So we're going to be picking up in verse 8 for a Bible study that I've titled, Standing for Jesus. Standing for Jesus. Because as you walk with Jesus, there will come a time in your life at some point where you will have a choice as to whether you will stand for Jesus or you won't. And you might notice, if you can see the slide from where you're sitting, it says we're going to go from Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to Acts chapter 7, verse 60. If you are a regular here, you know that's probably 60 verses more than we usually do on a Sunday morning. It's going to be a little different. We're going to cover all of them. We're not going to read through all of them. I timed it, and it was like 10 minutes. And I like you guys, and I want you to come back. And so I'm not going to read 10 minutes in front of you, but when we get to that section of Scripture, I'm going to paraphrase, and I trust that you will be blessed. So let's pray before we get in. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that life in the moment. And I don't know the week that everyone had this week, but you do. It may be a week of victory for some, a week of great blessing and joy and progress, Lord. And I thank you for that. But maybe for others, it was a hard week. Maybe there was some hurt. Maybe things didn't work out the way that we thought it would work out this week. Maybe decisions were made and you would apply it to their life and bring great comfort and encouragement and purpose. For those that had a week of, maybe it felt stale. It wasn't good. It wasn't bad. It just kind of is what it is. I pray that you breathe life, bring joy into their life this morning. Use your word, God, by your spirit, we pray. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, when we are last together in the first part of chapter 6, a potentially divisive situation arose in the early church as a complaint was being expressed by a group of Hellenist widows towards the Hebrews. They felt like these widows felt like they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the widows. If you don't know what that is, go back. We're doing 67 verses. I don't have a lot of time for recap, so go back and listen to last week. But they felt like they were being neglected. And it wasn't on purpose. I believe it was very unintentional, which that can happen when you have a young and growing church. You don't have everything buttoned up yet. As you try things new, sometimes you do things for the first time and you're learning from those experiences. And unfortunately, sometimes things get missed. But nevertheless, this is how this group of Hellenistic widows, they felt. They felt neglected. They felt overlooked. They felt like the Hebrew women were getting better treatment. And they began to complain about it. When the apostles heard of it, I loved their response, and we studied that all in depth last week. They listened to the group of widows. They listened to them. They heard their complaint. They didn't just dismiss them. They didn't just say, hey, go find another church. They actually wanted to hear them and listen to them. And they were sensitive to this group of people that felt neglected. Which is important, because again, whether they were neglected or not, I don't think it was intentional at all, but that's how they felt, and it was true to them. And so to make sure that everyone's needs were met, we read that last week, they picked 7 men from among the church to oversee this ministry to the widows. And we met, and the men that were chosen weren't just any men. They wasn't, hey, you're breathing, we need you. No, they looked for men that were of good reputation. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they showed wisdom. And of these 7 men that we met last week, we get to know Stephen today. Later in the book of Acts, we will get to know Philip, which, side note, is probably one of my favorite New Testament, I don't want to say characters because he was real, but people, I guess, New Testament people, because I love how Philip was a man that was faithful to the Lord, but he was also faithful to the family. And we're going to learn about Philip, that he rose up 4 daughters who were actively involved in ministry. And so I just love Philip's life and how he just was committed to the Lord and committed to his family. Now, of these other guys, we don't know anything about Prochorus or Nicanor or Timon or Parmenas, other than they were faithful men with great character and awesome names. That's all we know about them. But then there was Nicholas. And Nicholas seems to be a sad story of someone who started out well, but didn't end well. It seems to me, when you read the account and look into this guy's life a little bit, that he most likely fell to the temptation that many people in ministry fall to. We provide entertainment and the Word of God. Now, up until this point in the early church, as we've seen God for the first 5.5 chapters move in great and powerful ways, miraculous ways, as demons were cast out and people were being healed, it's mostly at this point been at the hands of the apostles. God's been using the apostles to do all of that. But as we move to as we come to verse 8 here, that begins to change. We begin to see regular people, if you will, be used in powerful ways, as it says in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs amongst the people. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know the life of Stephen. And oftentimes when we think of Stephen, we just go right to, well, he's the first martyr, the first Christian in the early church to die for his faith. And he was, spoiler alert, by the end of our text today, he's going to have a glorious meeting with Jesus in heaven. And while his death gets a lot of attention, let's not forget the life that he lived. He lived from what we can tell, a great life before he died. What sticks out to me about Stephen is that he was just like anyone in here. Just a normal person. You could say that he was a second generation Christian. What I mean by that is he wasn't one of the 12. There's no indication that he was someone that followed Jesus during his ministry. He was most likely, given his name, part of the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, the Jews at that time, they were separated in two main groups. You had the Hebrews, who were born in Jerusalem or in Judea. And then you had that were more about Jewish culture. They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. The really smart and wealthy ones spoke Hebrew, but they were right there around Jerusalem. They held strict to Jewish culture, where the Hellenistic Jews, they were born outside of the region of Judea or in that area. They spoke Greek, and they were more accustomed to Greek culture, even though they still denied all the pagan religions, and they still kept to the Jewish customs, and as far as the feasts and the festivals. They were considered outsiders by many of the Hebrew Jews. And so that just gives you kind of a brief recap there. But Stephen was amongst them, given his name, a Greek name, probably amongst the Hellenists. And he was just a normal person, living a normal life, who we know was available when called upon. He was willing and he was faithful. And because of that, God used him in powerful ways, as we just read here. He did great wonders and signs among the people. Sometimes we can read something so simple and just move on and not consider that. What does that look like? Great wonders and signs among the people. We're not sure. But we do know where he got his start in ministry. He got his start ministering to the widows, right? He got his start doing something very simple. He got his start doing something very practical and probably thankless. It wasn't a ministry with a title. He wasn't, the elder or an apostle or anything like that. He was essentially a part of a food bank, but he was faithful. And that's the key thing about Stephen. This man was faithful, which I think that's a character in our generation today that might be lacking a little bit, is faithfulness. A lot of people say one thing and do another, and just not faithful to do to what's in front of them, just trying to do what they can instead of going beyond and just really being faithful. And in return for Stephen's faithfulness, in what we might call the small things, it led to more and more doors and more opportunities. And one of the things that we learned from Stephen's life is that you want to serve the Lord in powerful ways, and I hope you do. I hope we don't just come to church because this is what we do, hear what the Bible says. I hope that you have a desire to know Jesus, and to be used by him, to serve him. I hope that you want to leave an impact. That you, when you leave this earth, because you will, spoiler alert, you will, whether by rapture or by death, you will leave this earth. And I hope that you would desire that when you do, that your life would impact, make an impact here. Like the life of Stephen. We want to follow his example. We want to be available. One of the reasons a lot of people aren't used by God in greater ways, or any ways for that matter, is they're just not available. They've consumed themselves with so many things in their life that when the opportunity comes up to serve, I can't do it because I'm just too busy. We want to be like Stephen. We want to be available. Be willing and be faithful in everything that you do, in everything that we do. Not just what we think is important, but in all things that we do. Paul told the Colossians, if you will, he said, in whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord. In whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord. And so that means this goes outside of church service or ministry, as we determine ministry to be with inside of these walls. This goes beyond this. This goes to your home. This goes to the workplace. And I just think in the home, right, especially as a dad, and just being present, being available in the home, being willing to listen in the home, and just being faithful, obviously, faithful to your spouse, faithful to your kids. Because life is ministry, right? A lot of times people think, well, the pastor, he's in ministry, and we're all in ministry. Ministry isn't determined by your paycheck. Right? I don't know who writes your paycheck. That doesn't determine your ministry. Whatever God has in front of you is your ministry, and he expects for you to be faithful in it, whether you like it or not. We might not see it as an opportunity, but God might have something in front of you. I don't, when Stephen would serve the tables with these widows, I don't know if he ever thought that his life would come to what it is here at the second part of Acts chapter 6, doing great and powerful and mighty things. I learned a lesson. I learned a long time ago, though it did take me a long time to learn, that there is nothing small and there is nothing insignificant as God sees it. There is no work too little for him. He cares about it all. He really does. He cares about every little thing. Maybe your role is to come in here and straighten out the chairs. God cares about that because God cares about the people that sit in the chairs. And the truth is, this is the lesson that I learned. Again, it took me a long time to learn it. That whatever God has in front of me, whatever he's asked me to do, is really far more than I deserve. It is. If one person shows up on a Sunday morning, that is far more than I deserve to share to. So we recognize that whatever God puts in front of us, whatever it might be, from, you know, taking out the trash or cleaning the coffee stain I made in my office this week, good one, by the way, big one. And, you know, I point to our resident carpet cleaner. See what I did there? Gave him pub, and then I also asked for a favor. So I'm just kidding. But, you know, and whatever we do, maybe you're caring for the babies in the nursery or loving on your neighbor next door. Something as simple as bringing up his trash can because, you know, they're busy. Whatever it is, man, like, what we recognize that whatever God puts in front of us, whatever he puts in our heart to step into, we want to be willing and we want to be faithful. And it is a great privilege to have any opportunity from God. And it brings great joy and it brings great purpose in our lives when you realize that even the small thing God cares about, and it is a privilege to be able to do those things for him. Now, verse 9, some of you are like, we are not getting through 67 verses. We are, I promise. Verse 9, well, I shouldn't say I promise. We never know. That tornado alert might go off. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. It seems this time, right, as you're walking with the Lord, as you're being faithful, as good things are happening, there's always some that want to rise up and make life miserable. You ever experienced that? It's like, man, everything is going great, but there's that person or those people or this situation. There's always some or something that seems to rise up to try to discourage us, to try to defeat us. And it can be frustrating. It can be discouraging. And that's what's happening with Stephen right here. Great things are happening, great signs and wonders among the people. And then all of a sudden, boom, here comes some. It's been said that the easiest way to meet the devil is to walk with Jesus. You ever heard anyone say that? The easiest way to meet the devil is to walk with Jesus. Someone's like, I don't want to meet the devil. Well, hey, you're walking with Jesus. Right? Remember when you meet him, because you're walking with Jesus, remember who you're walking with. You're walking with Jesus. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. You're walking with the Lord. But it's true, because if you are willing to go along with the status quo, if you are willing to blend in with the culture and blend in with society and, you know, kind of live and let live, if you take that mentality, the devil, you know, he's probably going to leave you alone because you're not a threat. You're making no impact. But as soon as you stand for Jesus and you walk with Jesus, your life is no longer a thermometer that just reflects the culture. Your life becomes a thermostat that actually changes the culture. And you make an impact. And when that happens, guess what happens? Boom, the enemy, you're on the enemy's radar. Remember, Paul the Apostle, we'll see later on in the book of Acts, has this issue with the seven sons of Sceva. Remember, they were I forget what they were, but they were trying to cast out a demon. And the demon was like, hey, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Because it's like, you're not a threat. Paul was, because Paul was a man that walked with Jesus. You become a threat when you're walking with Jesus, when you're standing for him, and the enemy will begin to oppose you. And that's what Stephen's experiencing here. As he's ministering to the Lord, he's walking in God's will for his life. He's being faithful in everything that's put in front of him. This group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. You might be like, who are they? That's a new group. Well, these were a group of people from a synagogue in Jerusalem filled of mostly Hellenists who had been at one point captured as slaves by Rome, but then had been freed. Hence the name Synagogue of Freedmen. And it was common during Jesus' ministry, and then we see it with the disciples, and then we'll see it with the Apostle Paul. It was common for the disciples to go into these different synagogues to continue to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it appears that as Stephen goes into this particular synagogue, some of the members began to dispute. Some of your Bibles might say fight with him about the things that he was teaching. Teaching that Jesus Christ was Messiah, that Jesus was greater than Moses, that Jesus had died and later rose again 3 days later, and that Jesus was the only way to salvation. And these guys, when they would hear these words that Stephen was preaching, they didn't like it. And again, it says they began to argue. But did you see what it said there in verse 10? That they were not able to resist the spirit, the wisdom and spirit in which he spoke. Again, this is important, right? Stephen, normal dude. No formal training. No history of him sitting under a great rabbi. He's disputing with these guys. This was their job. This was their lives, where they were committed to the word of God, this part, the Old Testament, especially the first five books and the prophets. They were committed to that, but yet when Stephen, filled with the Spirit, was speaking to these educated guys, they had nothing to say. They couldn't say anything. Because Stephen was a man that was devoted to God's word. The word was on his heart. And so what they do, verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, hey, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and they brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. When they realized that they couldn't debate with Stephen because he was filled with the Spirit, they decided to make up lies. It says that they secretly induced men. In other words, they started to pay people. Hey, we want to pay you to go make up some lies. They didn't want to do it themselves. They wanted to pay other people to do it. to bear false witness, to spread these rumors. And it says again in verse 12 that it got everyone stirred up, from the common people to the elders and the scribes. And so they arrested him, and they brought him before the council, and they charged Stephen with three main things. They said he spoke blasphemous words about Moses, which he didn't. He most likely said that Jesus was greater than Moses, which he is. They said he blasphemed the law and that he spoke bad about the temple. He didn't do any of that. None of that was true. Nothing was true. It was all twisted. And the enemy loves to twist truth and twist things into lies, because for whatever reason, the flesh loves to believe a lie but hates the truth. That's why we see in our culture so often today, people are more prone to believe the lie than they are to accept the truth. Now, as all of this is happening, I don't miss what it says there in verse 15. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. What a powerful testimony. This whole thing is happening. Everyone in there knows, except for the council, I guess, but all the accusers are there. They know that they've lied. Stephen knows that they lied. They know that Stephen knows that they lied. But yet they look at Stephen and they don't see a man filled with fear. They don't see a man filled with anxiety. They don't even see a man filled with anger. They see a man, it says again, who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. What a powerful testimony. In that critical moment, God, being faithful to his promises, gave Stephen the grace that he needed to stand in this opposition. It's powerful stuff. I believe God will use that in lives later on as the book of Acts continues. But as we move into chapter 7, this is one of those places in the Bible where you realize that the chapters and verses are not the inspired word of God. They were added way later. And I would say that the end of chapter 6 probably should have came at the end of verse 7, but be that as it may. As we go into chapter 7, it says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Imagine you're Stephen. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. You're standing before the most powerful, influential rulers in your country's government. The prosecution has come up and they've presented lies and false evidence that are very believable and convincing, that makes you out to be guilty of a capital crime, which was, you know, worthy of a capital punishment, which would mean death. And so whatever you say next will determine what happens to you. It will determine if you live or if you die. It will also determine, if you die, how you will die. Will it be quick and fast, or will it be slow and painful? This is the situation that this Stephen, a man that really lived and really existed at some point in history, was facing in this moment. What would you say? What would you do? If I'm Stephen, I'm probably thinking, finally, I get the chance to stand up for myself. Finally, I get the chance to, like, you know, rebuke everything that they've said and say, of course not. None of this is true. These guys just got super mad because I'm smarter than them and they can't argue with me and they made up the lies, and he could have attacked his accusers, discredited the things that they said, but he didn't do any of that. Instead of doing any of that, Stephen, he is going to preach the longest sermon in the book of Acts. His only sermon, by the way. The longest sermon in the book of Acts. And what he's going to do is he's going to essentially tell the story of the Old Testament, going all the way back from Abraham, which is extremely impressive. Again, by the way, it just shows that this man was a man that was committed to the Word of God, that he'd be able to recall this whole account, this off memory in that situation. And he's going to make one essential point. He's going to make several points, but the main point that he gets to is that there is a history of rejecting God by the nation of Israel. And he's going to show that. And again, like I said, for time's sake, we're not going to read it all. I encourage you to go back and study this section of scripture this week. Compare it with the Old Testament parallel scriptures, because there's so much more in every account that Stephen gives. There's so much more than he is even able to give. So go back and compare it later this week. So I'm going to paraphrase it. You've heard me say the Josh Standard Version, the JSV. I'm going to paraphrase that. But I do want to point out look how he begins in verse 2, by addressing them as brethren and fathers. Again, so full of grace. And his countenance is just so calm, it seems, is that brethren and fathers, he's reminding them, much like Peter did, reminding them, hey, I'm one of you. This history I'm about to tell you is mine too. I'm one of you, brethren and fathers. And then he begins again by looking all the way back to remind them that God called them in their nation into existence. That it was God that called the nation of Israel into something when it was nothing, when he placed grace upon one man named Abraham. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, which was an idolatrous place. And God called Abraham to leave that place. And he said, I'm going to go to a land that I'm going to show you, God told Abraham. And so by faith, he left. But they didn't make it. If you know the story, and Stephen lines it out here, they didn't make it all the way to Canaan at first. They stopped in a place called Haran because Abraham's father was an idolater and he held him up. God told Abraham, hey, lead your family. You gotta leave. But Abraham couldn't part with his dad, and it hindered him from his progress. You see, this is that early principle, man. You can't part with sin, it will hinder progress. And so they stayed in Haran until his dad died. Eventually, after his dad died, they would make it into Canaan, which Canaan is now Israel. But when they got to Canaan, it wasn't like the land was theirs. It wasn't. The Bible tells us that Abraham walked the length and the breadth of Canaan, looking for land. And all they really had was a small area enough for a burial plot. But Abraham believed the promises of God, and God promised him a son, if you know the story. And even though they were old, and Abraham was in his hundreds, and Sarah was in her 90s, and they thought it was impossible, and we know that if you know the story, you know that they made a mess of some things. They tried to help God out. It didn't work out well. There was a son born named Ishmael. He doesn't matter in the story at all. That's why Stephen doesn't bring him up. But they had this promised son, and they named him Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Because they thought it was funny that she would have a baby in her 90s. No one in here is in their 90s, but I'm sure some of us ladies in here, or us, I am not a lady. Some of you ladies in here, you might think it's funny if you have a baby right now. You know, you might think it's funny. Every once in a while, my youngest son's like, Mom, have a baby. And I'm like, nah, funny. No, and we're not even halfway to 90. I almost am. She's not. She got a long way to go. Jesse does. But they had Isaac. And then Stephen goes on to explain how the blessings and the promises that God had made to Abraham were then passed down to Isaac. And then from Isaac, they were passed down to Jacob. And then Jacob, who had how many sons? At the beginning, he had 12. 12 sons, the patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And then the 12 sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. And his youngest son was Joseph. We know Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob, the only son of Rachel. All the other 11 born Leah, and then his other wife, who was forced to marry. Again, go back and read it. And then their handmaids, until they had Joseph with Rachel. And because of this, Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob favored Joseph and gave him a fancy coat. And the brothers didn't like it, because at one point Joseph knew that he was loved by God. Joseph knew that there was, and by his brother or his dad. Joseph knew that there was a calling on his life, and he had a dream of the young, of the older brothers all bowing down before him. And the other brothers, they didn't like that. Anyone in here ever get bossed around by a younger brother or a sibling by any means? You probably didn't like it. They didn't like it. So what these brothers do is they go and they, well, first they throw them into a pit and they're like, no, we can't do that. So they, what do? They sell them to Egypt. And they go back and they tell their dad, hey, dad, sorry, your son that you love, I'm sorry, he got killed by a wild animal. All the while he was sold into slavery in Egypt. While Joseph was in Egypt, again, you might know the story, he was serving as a servant in Potiphar's house. He was faithful to all that he had been asked to do. He was faithful to the Lord. Not only was he faithful to the Lord, but he was also faithful to Potiphar, We know that Potiphar's wife would eventually accuse Joseph of really what we would call sexual assault. None of it was true. She made up all the lies. In fact, she made the advance on him. He denied it. And he, again, he remained faithful to God and faithful to Potiphar. He's like, I'm not going to do this. She felt embarrassed by it, and so she starts to accuse him, makes up lies. Everyone knew that these were lies, but still Joseph was thrown into prison, or he was going to rot. When one day Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world, he had a dream, and Joseph had had a reputation for being able to interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh calls up Joseph, you know, and Joseph is able to interpret the dream. And eventually Joseph would become the second most powerful ruler in the world. Then a famine hits. Joseph's brothers, who he hadn't seen or heard from him since the day that they rejected him and sold him off to Egypt, they were forced to come down to Egypt and to beg for food. And this is significant, and I think there's a point in here. When you look down, it says in verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to him, the second time, I think there's an emphasis there, because the point being that the first time when they were with Joseph there as his brother in Canaan, the first time they rejected him. But the second time, they accepted him. Joseph was made known to him. The Bible tells us the brothers bowed before him, just like the dream he had had years before. Stephen, again, making it very clear that God using Abraham to show that God called the nation into existence. Then he goes to Joseph, showing that God preserved the nation in Egypt through the famines, through everything that was going on. Now he moves to Moses. Don't let me lose you yet. We're almost through the account of the JSV. We get back to the Word of God. He moves to Moses. See again, Stephen is showing the counsel that Abraham, through Abraham the nation was called, through Joseph the nation was preserved, and through Moses the nation was delivered out of bondage. If you've read the account of Moses or seen the movie, you can go watch something, I'm sure, today that would tell the story of Moses. Probably not totally accurate, but you might get the gist of it. Moses had a miraculous beginning when he was born. He was placed in a basket of reeds and put into the Nile River. He was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's house by his own mother, by the way. Really incredible story of God's faithfulness to this one woman who has a baby, wants to protect her baby, puts it, you know, by faith, puts him into the river. He's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter needs a Hebrew woman to go and raise this baby. Finds Moses' mom. So Moses' mom, by faith, got her son back, and she got paid for raising her baby. Pretty cool. But there came a day in Moses' life as he rose up and probably could have become the next Pharaoh if he wanted. He showed great wisdom and speech, but there came a day in his life when he was out in the field and he saw his people being beaten and being burdened by the taskmasters, and his heart was moved and he sought to be a deliverer, and he stepped in at one point as a taskmaster was beating one of his brethren. And so Moses killed him. He's like, I'm going to be the deliverer. I'm going to deliver him right now. And Moses killed this taskmaster, murdered him, buried him, apparently not well enough, because someone found out and they became afraid of Moses. And they ended up rejecting Moses. This forced Moses to flee, where he had spent time in the wilderness for 40 years. A lot of Moses' life in a wilderness. 40 years where God prepared him. Meanwhile, things in Egypt, well, Moses is out in the wilderness. Things in Egypt, they're just getting worse. And people are crying out to God. And the Bible tells us that God heard their cry, appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and told him, hey, I want you to go and deliver my people. And at first, Moses is like, I don't want to do that. You go send Aaron. And Moses gave a bunch of excuses. He's like, I'm just going to stay here, and the wilderness is great, great out here. I don't want to go. I'm not able to do it. They're not going to accept me. And God said, stop making your excuses. I made your mouth, God told him. He said, I'm calling you to go, so go. Moses would eventually go down. You know, the 10 plagues. I'm not going to go through all of them right now. But the final one was death. That's where we get Passover from. As the Jewish people were commanded to take the blood of the sacrificed lamb, here comes the storm, and the blood of the lamb, and put it on the doorposts of their homes, that the angel of death that would pass over their homes, because they are protected by the blood. And eventually they were delivered out of Egypt and their bondage that they had there. So again, Stephen pointing out that, like Abraham, the first time Moses tried to rise up to be the deliverer, they rejected him. But the second time, they accepted him. And he led him out. There'd be a lot of fighting, a lot of arguing, a lot of blaming in that wilderness. But that's not in our account today. The point is this. The first time Jesus came as a deliverer, they rejected him. But when he comes back, and he will, there, Jesus will come back a second time. I believe after the rapture, we will come back, I believe, with him. And he is going to defeat the devil, going to pass them, throw him, bind him up for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign. His attention and his focus is going to be back on the Jewish people. And the nation of Israel will finally open their eyes to the Messiah. Then Stephen recalls, as he goes on in his narrative, in his sermon, he recalls the time in the wilderness and their tabernacle, and how God allowed his glory to fill the holy place there in their tabernacle, in the wilderness. And then he moves to Joshua, who Joshua came, brought the nation into the land. And then he goes to David, who found favor before God and asked God to find a dwelling place for him. And then he goes to Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem. And then the glory of God moved from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple there built in Jerusalem. But God made it clear there in verses 49 and verse 50 that the temple that was built could not contain him. In other words, he said that you can't put me in a box. You can't contain me in your religious systems. So again, by way of recap, you have Abraham and the calling of the nation. You have Joseph, how God preserved the nation. You have Moses, how God delivered the nation. If you're following along, that's a beautiful picture of salvation, by the way. God calls us, God preserves us, God delivers us, he provides for us, his glory, his presence dwells in us. It's a beautiful picture. Again, there's so much more we could go into here. And so again, he says, God has called you into existence. He has preserved you. He has delivered you. Joshua, David, and Solomon, you know, shows how God has led you and provided for you and even allowed his glory to dwell among you. But in all of that, Stephen says, even though that God had called them and preserved them and delivered them and led them and provided, in all of that, they still crucified their Messiah. That's what he's building up to. And then he goes on, where we pick back up in the, well, I'm reading the NKJV, no longer the JSV. It says, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You might think, again, if you're Stephen and putting yourself in his shoes, you're like, that's probably not what I would have said in this situation. If you're hearing Stephen, you're probably thinking, why would you say that, Steve? You're going to kill you. You just call him stiff-necked. And I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but I think as Stephen is delivering this beautiful sermon, I think that he recognizes the countenance of the men in that room. And I think at this point, he knows he's a dead man. And so he's going to just step into it, and he's going to be bold, because he knows that his life on this earth is about to end. And he tells them the truth. He doesn't deny the accusations. They wouldn't have accepted it anyways if he denied it. So he tells them the truth. And in reality, what he does is he turns the tables on them. When he says, you are all stiff-necked, that means you're rebellious against God. He says, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears, which means you're not listening. You're unwilling to hear, and you're not allowing the word of God to penetrate your heart. Which, friends, don't be uncircumcised in heart and ears. A lot of people go to church their whole life, but they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to allow the word of God that is taught and the word of God that is read to penetrate their hearts and change their lives. They do it in a religious system, because this is what we do, and that's what Stephen's accusing them of. You read it, but you don't listen to it. And then he says, your real problem is that you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. The Holy Spirit who is trying to draw you to Jesus. Stephen says, you're resisting him, and because of that, you crucified your Messiah. It's powerful stuff. Stephen's basically saying, listen, you think that I'm on trial right now, but in reality, you're on trial. I'm standing here before you. You're going to do what you're going to do. I'm fine with it. But you know what? You're guilty before God. And you're going to have to answer to that. You think you can get away with it? Living the life you're living? Continuing to reject him? Be rebellious to him? Not listen to him? You're guilty. After hearing that, the reaction of the council is what you might expect it to be. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Jumping down to verse 57, but then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a large voice, Lord, do not charge them with his sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It says they were cut to the heart, right? Interesting. Everything that Stephen explained to them, they had heard. They knew all of that. But Stephen was a man who was filled with the Spirit, speaking truth. And it cut them to the heart. They were convicted. And when a person is convicted, you have a choice. You can receive that and repent and confess your sins and be forgiven, or you can rebel against it. They obviously rebelled against it. They would not receive it. It just angered them. I laugh when it says they cry. They began to gnash their teeth and stop their ears. You know how that looked like? Probably like a two-year-old. Right? Like, don't tell me to do that anymore. That's just how I picture it. They're throwing a temper tantrum. And then they rush at him. And they stoned him. And it's so powerful when he says he's calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen, in that moment, became like Jesus in a way that he had never become like Jesus before. He was not only a man willing to stand for Jesus, but to die for Jesus and to pray like Jesus. Sounds a lot like Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying for the people that are killing them. It says back there in verse 55, as all this is happening, right before he's about to be killed, he knows he's going to die. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, don't miss that, so often he's full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, in that moment that he knew his life was about to end, there was never a moment wherever he ever felt forsaken. There was never a moment where he ever felt disconnected from his Savior. Jesus had promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as Stephen is standing for Jesus, he looks up to heaven, and what does he see? He sees Jesus standing for him. Which I think this is so powerful. I can't imagine what that must have been like for Stephen to see Jesus in heaven standing for him. Because whenever you read the New Testament, what is Jesus doing? He's sitting. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. His posture is sitting. But as on this day, the day of the church's first martyr, as Jesus looks up, as Stephen looks up, Jesus is standing for him as if to welcome his servant in, good and faithful servant he was. I just think that is so powerful that as Stephen was willing to stand for Jesus, Jesus was willing to stand for him. I want to point something out before we close as by way of application and how this applies to us in real life today. You notice in verse 58, it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, many of you know, that is Saul of Tarsus, that will then become, here in a couple chapters, will become Paul the Apostle. I always like what I heard early on. Well, I forget who it was. I think it was Brent Merrick, who, when I first got saved, I listened to him all the time, and I wanted to be just like him. He was the coolest person in the world. Probably still is, but I haven't listened to him in a long time. But I remember him always saying, Paul went from a Christian killer to a Christian pillar. It's like, that's the coolest thing ever. But it's true. He did. But on this day here in Acts chapter, on this day right here, Acts chapter 22, verse 20 says that Paul, or Saul at this point, was consenting to the death of Stephen. Yeah, go for it. Kill him. I'll hold your coats, Paul said in Acts chapter 22. He held the coats of the people that killed Stephen. And when Paul talks about this later on in Acts chapter 22, you get the sense that seeing Stephen and the boldness that he had and the countenance in which he displayed, standing for Jesus, that it played a major impact in Paul's life and ministry. You get that sense. Which reminds us, church, that, listen, we don't know when that time will come when God will call us to stand for him. We don't always know what it will look like. It could be something very simple of standing for him in your home. It could be standing for him in your workplace. We don't know what it will look like. And from a human perspective, it might not work out well. From a human perspective, this did not work out well for Stephen. God might call you to stand for him in a place where it could cost you some things. It could cost you a friendship. Maybe cost you your job. Side note on that, because I got here faster than I thought I would. Don't be that person that just continues to be stupid for Jesus in your work, right? Like, I mean that, like, people, I'm so persecuted. What were you doing? I just kept on telling, like, you're going to hell. Bro, you got a job to do, man. You can live for Jesus, be faithful to him without being obnoxious. That doesn't work, right? You probably should have got fired. I'm saying when they're asking you to go against your conviction, when they're asking you to not do something that God is calling you to do, that is when you make a stand. You don't make a stand just to be obnoxious, right? You're being paid to do a job. Do the job. Be faithful to him in doing that job that he's called you to do. And God will open the doors to be able to share more, right? If it's data entry, be faithful to the data entry. Who knows what happens after that? I say that because that's where I got my start. That's actually crazy. I got my start doing data entry, and now I'm teaching the Bible. Check that out. But it reminds us too, though, right? Is when we have to make that stand, and whatever it looks like, we see from this account with Paul and Stephen that we know that Jesus is watching. We know that he's going to honor, he's going to bless us, especially eternally, for the stand that we make for him, for the fellowship of the suffering. There's great blessing in that. But also, we don't know the impact that it will have on other people. You never know who might be watching and that what it might do for them. Stephen probably had no clue what this might do in the life of the Apostle Paul and how the boldness that it might give the Apostle Paul later on in his ministry. I believe that God used this. We don't know who's watching. Maybe someone that loves Jesus, that just is young in the faith and doesn't know how to stand for their faith. And then they see you standing for your faith and they're encouraged by it and they're willing to stand for their faith. Now you would think that as this happens in the early church, that people would be unwilling to share publicly anymore. You think that this would put a really big damper on the evangelistic efforts of the early church. You know, because if you had heard that this had just happened, would you be willing to run out there and start telling everyone about Jesus? I don't know. But as we move on, we're going to see in reality the opposite happened. The church is going to explode after this, and it's going to go into every direction, into the Gentile regions, the Jewish regions. It's going to go everywhere after this, because men and women, they were willing to stand for Jesus even in the face of death. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This ought to be the church to this morning and today. That every work that we're a part of, every stand that we make, we understand that it is not in vain. That God is doing something. It might look like Stephen's life here. You might think, well, was it all worth it, Stephen? You didn't do much. You served some tables, then you died. Wouldn't it have been better if you would have preserved your life and lived to, you know, talk about Jesus after this? We're reading about him in the Bible. His life is a testimony to us. God uses his life and his testimony in our lives. And I know I'd rather at the end of my life, I'd rather it end like Stephen's than Nicholas's, who ran away from God, started his own heresy. And I bet when we meet Stephen in heaven, there's probably going to be a long line. I was thinking the other day how much I don't like long lines. I hope they sell fast passes in heaven, you know, for like Paul and Moses and all those guys. But if you ask him, he said, "Hey, Stephen, when did you know it was worth it?" I wonder if he might say right here in Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56, "When I saw Jesus standing there." Friends, again, we don't know when that day will come. Maybe God is calling you to stand right now. Maybe some of you are currently standing for him right now. I pray that God would empower you, that you would not grow weak and weary in your stance. Standing, you can get tired just standing for a long time. I pray that you'd be strengthened. I pray if you're like Moses and you might need some helpers, you might need some people to hold up your arms while you're standing. I pray that God would provide those people for you, some encouragement in your life. Because it's not easy to stand for Jesus, and it's not easy to do it alone. So I pray that for you. But for others of us, maybe you've never had to stand for Jesus. I encourage you, when that day happens and when you do stand, on the authority of God's word and Stephen's testimony, that you realize that it will be worth it. And that there will be a day where you will be in the heaven, you will see your Savior, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And when you hear those words, I bet you're not going to look back and be like, "Man, I wish I would have just like not been as bold. I wish I would have like protected my reputation a little bit more." You're not going to think that. It's going to all be worth it. But for those of you, again, that are standing now, if you need prayer, if you need encouragement in that, please come talk to us. Plenty of men and women in our church would love to help you through this and walk you through it, depending on what it is. Or, you know, we hope to be able to help you in it. But I pray that you could look up to Jesus and that you would see him there, you know, and that he would bless you. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Stephen's life and his testimony. Bible says that, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a radical promise, that the mere desire to live godly for you, Jesus, will bring persecution. But we know that you're with us. We know that you are always with us, that you'll never leave us, that you'll never forsake us. Help us to stand. For those that are standing now, I pray that you would strengthen their legs. Renew their mind, Lord. Bring encouragement. Fill them with joy. The apostles often, you know, rejoiced when they were persecuted, counting, you know, just considering that they were worthy to be persecuted for you. I pray for protection over our body. I know whenever we bring up a subject like this in church, the enemy almost sees it like a challenge at times, and so I pray for a protection over us, Lord, and for a boldness amongst us, that we wouldn't be a people that would shy away when the opportunity arises. That we would step into it with faith, Lord, knowing that you are going to be with us. And we trust that you will give us the words to say. That we would be men and women of your word, so when these opportunities do arise, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be able to bring these things to memory. And we'd be able to glorify you. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.